Turn with me to the book of James. Last week we started a new sermon series on James. And this morning we're going to continue that series and picking up particularly at verse 15, but let's read verse 12 through verse 18 to get the whole context. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, that once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away by and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, blood brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your sovereignty, your immutability, the fact that you are at work in every aspect of our lives, and we are grateful that it is by your divine initiative that we have been brought to salvation, recognizing that it is by your grace and your grace alone that we are saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began to look at the book of James, and the first chapter of James has an emphasis on proper understanding. The concern for right perception runs through the whole chapter. And our text this morning is a continuation, really, of the opening exhortation in the book in verses 1 and 2, when James, after giving a greeting, says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James tells us that we are to count our trials and suffering with all joy because we know something. We know that God is using the trials and struggles in our lives to produce Christian maturity. The Christian is to pray for wisdom, to properly understand the struggles in life, to have an eternal perspective. He is to remember the transitory nature of this life and to remember that a relationship with God exceeds anything in this transitory life. Similar to what Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Now, in light of the reality of suffering and trials in the Christian life, James now addresses a related subject. He wants his readers to know that God does not send suffering and trials into their lives to drive them from God, but so that they would come to God and rely fully on him, that they would grow in their Christian experience and walk with him. Some Christians who are tested and tried may lose proper perspective and question the providence of God. If God is almighty, why does he not prevent these problems in my life? Well, in a very pastoral manner, James states some important aspects about the nature and the work of God. Understanding these principles helps us to trust the providence of God in our own lives. First, we see that the goodness and mercy of God are seen in his testing us to produce Christian maturity in us, but not tempting us to evil. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. In this first section that James is addressing, the reason we can rejoice in tribulation is because God is deeply involved in human destiny. As James brings out all through the opening section, God uses trials, uses various points of pressure and struggle in our lives to produce Christian maturity. Now, James anticipates a question that may come from this perspective. If God is involved in our trials, is God then the one who is tempting people to do evil? The patristic commentators struggled with reconciling the reality of God's sovereignty and the statements in the first part of this chapter. Obviously, God does test people. God put Abraham to the test and commanded him to offer Isaac on the altar. And in early church writings, you can see people addressing this difficulty and bringing out the fact that God does not tempt to evil, but he does put Christians to the test in order to produce virtue in them. When Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac, Abraham was already justified by faith. In Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. As James will bring out in chapter 2, the offering of Isaac was not Abraham's initial justification or salvation, but it was a vindication, a proving of the reality of the faith that was there. And often God will bring things to bear in our lives in such a way that not only vindicates our faith to ourselves, builds assurance within us, becomes a witness to others, but it also leads us to greater maturity. Richard Pratt makes this comment. He said, think of it this way. God calls us to troubles as surgeons invite us to their operating tables. Their knives inflict terrible pain. No sane person enjoys the ordeal of surgery. To deny the anguish is to lie. Nonetheless, we voluntarily submit to their operations, to the knife. And why? We allow them to cut because we know that the pain ultimately brings better health in the future. Paul and James in this context says essentially the same thing is true of God. He tells us to submit to the knife of suffering for Christ, for the good it brings to us ultimately. We think about the promise in Romans 8:28 when the Apostle Paul writes that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And we can submit to that call to suffering, to trials, because He promises to work the pain together for our good. It's also possible, though, that the one who is in the midst of some type of trial, some types of struggle, may sin in the midst of that trial and then blame God for his sins. The question that James anticipates also reflects the nature of fallen man's heart. Fallen man is a genius at self-justification and rationalization for his sin. Remember, just after the fall, Adam told God, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. God, it wasn't my fault, it was her fault, and really by implication, God, it was your fault because you gave her to me. And then the woman blamed the serpent. And that's carried on down through human history. James has been discussing trusting God and persevering in the midst of trials. He's been discussing the idea that God uses trials to produce Christian maturity. However, it is possible for someone to falter, to not persevere in the midst of some type of trial or suffering or pressure in their lives, and then a person in self-rationalization somehow blame God just like Adam did. James closes the door on that form of self-justification. James affirms that while God does test his people, he does not entice them to do evil. He affirms that God is holy in all his ways. In fact, God is immutably holy, as he brings out in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Just a little bit later in verse 17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." It's an important statement on the immutability of God. And James says that man sins because of his own evil desire. In verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." James is talking about the nature of temptation. And when we discuss temptation and we think about that concept, it is important to keep a certain distinction in our minds, the distinction between external temptation and internal temptation. R.C. Sproul illustrates the distinction this way. He said, "Suppose I'm walking down the street and you come to me and say, 'I have a great idea. Let's get together this evening and go rob this bank and we'll split the money.' Now, I may have no inner desire whatsoever to be engaged in bank robbing. I don't lust after filthy lucre, but you do. And you want to enlist me as your compatriot and ally in this crime. So you suggest to me that we do something that God prohibits. We rob, steal from the bank. Now again, I may have no inner temptation toward that particular sin or suggestion you have made. But I have just faced a temptation. I have been tempted in the sense that an external enticement or suggestion to sin has been brought before me. This is the kind of temptation Jesus had to endure. Satan was tempting him in the sense that he tried to entice him or lure him or to persuade him into sin. Jesus resisted that external temptation that was brought to him by that external agent. But what James is talking about in this passage is not so much an external temptation, but the dynamics of an internal temptation. When I have desires that are sinful, for example, if I experience lust, which is not immediately an activity, but it is defined in the Bible as a sinful passion, that desire in and of itself is an evil desire. It's not necessarily yet an action. It can lead to that. But it's an internal evil desire. I had that evil desire and I began thinking about the possibility of satisfying that evil desire. And in order to satisfy it, I choose to go and act in a way that will satisfy my sinful desire and commit a sinful act. So that spawning ground for my sinful act is the evil inclination or motivation or desire of my own corrupt heart. That's what James is talking about. He said, when you sin, when you experience a desire to sin, don't say that God is giving you that evil desire. Don't assign the cause of your internal evil to God. Fallen man sins ultimately because he wants to sin. In James 1:15, he says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There is that link that you always see in Scripture between sin and death. Remember the first lie of the devil to the woman in the garden is, you can eat the tree, you will not surely die. It's actually something to be desired. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. And sometimes people believe the lie that disobedience to God's commands will bring them satisfaction, peace, and happiness. They may experience some temporary pleasure from sin, but it will lead to self-destruction. We are not created by God to function in opposition to the moral will of God. Not only do we bring havoc and destruction to our own lives, but apart from Christ, we experience eternal devastation at the judgment of God. And often we bring devastation and destruction and chaos to the lives of those around us as well. Do you believe that some sin that is enticing to you will bring you peace and happiness? Does that falsehood permeate your thinking? Augustine was right when he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We also see that the goodness and mercy of God are consistent because of God's immutability. You might look at these statements in verses 16 through 17 and 18 and wonder, well, how does that fit with the idea of trials and suffering? We're still talking about the sovereignty of God, and we're talking about the fact that because God is immutable, He is always consistent in how He deals with us as His people, and His promises to us are sure. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures." We can often become fearful or dismayed in our lives, especially in the midst of some type of trial, some type of struggle that James has been discussing throughout this opening section in his book. But we have a sure hope because God is unchangeable. When we say that God is unchangeable or immutable, we say that as a part of His attribute, He does not shift and change from day to day. We don't have the promise one day that the next day is something else. We see several applications of this in Scripture. First, God does not change in His being. In James 1:17, it says, "There is no variation or shifting shadow coming down from the Father of lights." God is consistently who He is forever. In the book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 17, after speaking of the promises made to Abraham, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of this purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." We have the sure promise of God based upon His character. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 13, this is applied to God the Son. It's an important statement of the deity of Christ. "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They will all perish, but Thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle You will roll them up, as a garment they will also be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end." Here is the immutability of God in His being. These verses emphasize the constancy of the being and purpose of God. This guarantees that he remains the one and true God, faithful to himself, his decrees, and his works. The application made in James 1:17 and in Hebrews 6 is that because God is immutable, he has an unchanging purpose that he will surely carry out. And because God is unchangeable, he does not change his mind concerning his promises given to you or your salvation. He is not a shifting shadow that changes every movement of the light. Think about the image that James gives, a shifting shadow. Think about carrying a lantern or a candle and just you move it and the shadow moves. God's not that way. And the dependability of God's word rests entirely upon his unchanging character. He is not only the God of truth, he is truth itself. Therefore, we can rely with complete confidence on whatever he says. Abraham found this to be true, and in Romans 4:21, the statement is made, being thoroughly persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. We also see that God does not change his mind. Certainly, he is not a shifting shadow. There's no variation in him. See in Numbers 23:19, the statement that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. In 1 Samuel 15:29, when Samuel is confronting Saul, he said, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." God has an eternal plan, a purpose that he is carrying out. And think about it, since God is infinitely wise, he is omniscient, he knows all things, he is all powerful, for God to change will be to move from perfection to imperfection. And God has an eternal plan for the salvation of his elect. In James 1:18, James makes the statement, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." It is in the exercise of God's will that we have been brought forth in our Christian lives. I think this is really James' way of saying what Paul says when he speaks in Ephesians 2, that we were dead in sin and trespasses, and walked according to that deadness. And then in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were spiritually dead in our fallen condition, spiritually lifeless. God acts and makes us alive in Christ. It doesn't say, "But you, because you were smarter or better or more pious than someone else, came to Christ, and then you were made alive." It says, "God acted, made you alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved." Or in John chapter 1, in verse 6, "I speak to those people, but received him, children of God, and are not of them, though by descent, Peter, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." His New American Standards translation, I think it's captures the idea very well when he says it is God who has caused us to be born again. And the result is we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, and we are protected by the power of God for that inheritance. These passages we just considered and many others speak about God's eternal purpose to redeem a people to himself. and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing those people to salvation. Do you ever struggle with doubts about your perseverance in Christ? Or perhaps even assurance of salvation? Your salvation is ultimately based on the immutability of God's decree of election. God has an immutable plan, an immutable and perfect decree that He is carrying out in history, and that will in no way be thwarted by the whims of man. He will not only save His elect, apply salvation to them, but keep them in that salvation. Your salvation ultimately rests in the eternal counsel of God, who does not change His mind and will omnipotently carry out His eternal plan and purpose in your life. Isaiah 25:1 declares, "In perfect faithfulness you had done marvelous things, things planned long ago." Jeremiah 31:3 says, "With loving I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn you." For all eternity, God has loved His elect. And in a moment in history, He brings His people to Himself in Christ. A.W. Pink writes on this, "Herein is solid comfort. Human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If He varied as we do, if He willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if He were controlled by caprice, who could confide in Him? But all praise to His glorious name, He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of His promises." He then cites Isaiah 54:10, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And once we understand that God owes us nothing but judgment, we see the grace of God in its greatest possible relief. And in fact, grace becomes the mystery, not the judgment of God. Charles Spurgeon made the statement, he said, "I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that He offers salvation, not that He bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, He has the power whereby He can change your mind and make you think differently from your former thoughts and turn you from the error of your ways." George Whitefield compared our spiritual resurrection in Christ, our being made alive in Christ and spiritual deadness to life in Him, to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He said, "Come ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come see the place where they lay the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him laid out, bound hound and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave with a great stone placed in front of it. View him again and again. Go near to him. Be not afraid. Smell him. See how he stinks." And yet, he goes on to describe when the Lord stood at the entrance of the grave, the cave, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth, still bound in the grave clothes. Of course, they undid the grave clothes. Here is a man who had been dead 4 days, already decomposing in the grave, been brought forth by the power of God. And I think George Whitefield made a good application of that to the state of fallen sinners dead in sin. We are dead and rotting before God in our sin. And in a moment in our lives, God says, come forth. And we are moved from spiritual lifelessness and deadness and all the corruption of that to life in Christ. James says it this way. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. There is the grace and the power of God. And ultimately, it is the only way anyone is saved. We hear the gospel. It is the power of God that makes it alive. If you're not in Christ, pray that the work of the Holy Spirit would be there in your life, that you would see your need, be awakened to your peril, and throw yourself upon Jesus, the only Savior. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have made the gospel known to us. We have heard the call of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit has taken that call and applied it to us. And for all who believe in Jesus, they have experienced this spiritual resurrection and been brought to saving faith in Jesus. And even with the trials, the struggles, the temptations we do experience, we know that your immutable and perfect plan is being carried out in our lives. And that we are protected and kept by the power of God for an inheritance ready to be revealed on that last day. We thank you for your grace. We pray that as we contemplate your grace, it would move us toward worship and service. In Jesus' name. We also lift up the needs associated with our church.